Can I pray for us? Let's pray just for a moment. Just dedicate this time to the Lord, and we're just going to ask for His grace as we walk through His Word and try to understand it better. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word that is deep, it has breadth, it has depth, and it gives us all that we need for life and for godliness. Oh Lord, we need to fear You, and we need to fear Your Word. But that means that we need to be desperate for Your Word. And we need to know exactly what You've said. And in order to really understand that with precision and ensure that our assumptions don't get in the way, we have to long. We have to have a heart that longs for You and for what You've said. And Lord God, I know that not all of us are seminary trained in this room. Not all of us have the rigorous training in some of these things. But Lord, give us all a heart to know You and to know what You've said and to aspire to these things, to long to have study in Your Scriptures. Lord, that's what we want to pull away from this morning. And if we can get even a little bit more insight into what You've spoken and a little bit more insight in how to study what You've spoken, I think that this will have been an honoring time to You. So we pray that that would be so. And we commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as I mentioned last month, what I've kind of titled this is Be a Man, Be an Exegete. Be a Man, Be an Exegete. And I know exegete is a big word, but it essentially means that we're going to be digging out truths from the Bible. And that being a man means that you are a true man of God, is someone who wants to dig into the Scriptures, someone who wants to understand what the Bible says and seeks that out and works through the painstaking process of doing that. And I understand that this is why there are pastors. This is why there are theologians. And we are thankful for men of God who do these things for us. But we should not be content that we should just get our answers from our pastors and from the theologians and from the commentators. Although they are helpful and we should make use of them, at some point we need to be aspiring to these things ourselves. And I talked about that and gave you some incentives as to why, and I'm not going to go through all of that in detail again, but the recording didn't work last time, sorry. So I am going to review a little bit so we can kind of catch what we had talked about last time. And many of you were not there, and so this will actually help you to kind of get up to speed pretty quickly here. So be a man, be an exegete. And I mean by this that being a man of God means that you should strive to know how to interpret the Scriptures for yourself. That you should, as a man of God, you should be aspiring to understand how to interpret the Scriptures for yourself. Learn and know how to exegete, interpret, and explain the Bible, even in the details. And I know that you're not going to have all the answers. Nobody does. No one has all the answers right out of the box. But this is an opportunity for you to long to pursue and understand what the Bible says. Studying the Bible is for everyone. And as I mentioned last time, men have shed their blood throughout church history so that you would have a Bible in front of you that you can read for yourself and understand for yourself. And if we ignore that and say, well, I just want to hear whatever the pastor says, whatever the commentator says, that blood is shed for naught if we approach the Bible that way. And I have a passion that we don't approach the Bible that way at all, but that we approach it from a perspective that we really care about what the Bible says for ourselves, okay? It's easy. It's easy for pastors and theologians, or I should say, it's easy for us to just allow pastors and theologians to tell us what is true. That's what Catholicism does, and that's what other Christian cults do. But it's evident that years and years of that kind of church hierarchy where they just tell you this is what it says, don't ask questions, without any accountability, that's what breeds false doctrine. So we're not about that. at this church. We want you to know the scriptures for yourself. And we want you to be able to ask the questions of the scriptures yourself and to get those answers even yourself. You should aspire every day of how to study your own Bible and have answers for yourself because the Bible said so and not just because somebody else said so. So this has been what we did last week and what we're going to be continuing to do this morning, or not last week, last month, and what we're going to continue to do this morning is a kind of like a workshop demo as we walk through the first couple of chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 1. We're just going to be reviewing really quick where we came from last time. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew was a supreme exegete of the Bible. But the reason why I've chosen Matthew is because it seems like he's not good at it at all. It seems like he's really bad at it. Like really, really bad. Like he's missing things that are obviously there. And you're like, that's not what that passage was talking about, Matthew. And so that's why I've chosen Matthew for us to study these two times together. He quotes many Old Testament references, and we already saw a few of those last time. I'm going to cover those here in a second just to review them. But it often appears that he misunderstands them or that he misapplies them. I have found, and before we get into this, let me just make a couple other comments. I have found that good Bible study is best caught, not taught. Okay, I said this last time, but it's really easy to kind of think about, well, good Bible study is taught when you take a hermeneutics class. Okay, hermeneutics is a big word, almost unspellable. You can't figure out how to even spell that word, let alone what it means. But it just means basically Bible study, studying the Bible. And, you know, if you take a hermeneutics class, then you'll be an expert in studying the Bible. But I have found that a hermeneutics class, even though it can be good, you usually get the most out of Bible study, not when you just learn a couple, like, here's 10 principles on how to study the Bible. That's very dry and very rote, and okay, we can go through that. But studying the Bible is often learned the best when you just watch somebody do it. We actually watch someone go through a text, and you see that spelled out. That's why good preaching trains people naturally, even, you know, you don't even realize it's happening. You're learning how to study the Bible because you're watching somebody do it. And it's actually more exciting because you get to see truths unpacked as you walk through passages of Scripture. So it's best caught, not taught. And this is an opportunity for us to observe Bible study firsthand. That's why we're going to walk through passages together. We're not just going to talk about principles. We're actually going to look at the Bible itself. Watch how it's done. And even participate as we go along. So as you may remember, this is an opportunity where I will ask questions. I'm not going to specifically point specific people out, so don't worry, I'm not going to make you feel awkward or anything, but I'm going to allow the opportunity for you to answer questions and participate in reading some of these passages with me. This will be a great opportunity also as an exercise in making good connections. And that's where a lot of the gold comes when you're studying the Bible, is making connections, proper connections, not connections that, well, I think this makes sense to me, so that's good. But know that you can actually show that this was intended by the author, that he's making a connection to another part of Scripture. And when you do that, when you actually properly do that, you enhance your understanding of that passage, and you enhance your understanding of the passage that it's connected to, and then you start to see the Bible is a web of connections. It's a web of connections. And then you begin to understand why man alone could not have written the Bible. It had to have been divinely inspired and written by God alone. So this is really where the Bible comes to life. So instead of teaching you what the Bible says, I want to teach you how to know what the Bible says this morning. In other words, it's that adage of, I can give you a fish this morning so that you can eat and then you can be satisfied for this morning, or I can teach you how to fish and you can be satisfied for a lifetime. That's what I want to do this morning, is I want to teach you how to fish. Fish out these truths from Scripture for yourself. And that will give you more mileage than anything that could be done just giving you truths on a in a teaching time for an hour. So as you recall, for those of you who were here last time, in Matthew chapter 1, and what we're doing is we're walking through the different quotes that Matthew has of the Old Testament. And Matthew chapter 1 is where we see the first quote, the first fulfillment of Scripture that he notes there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. This is the virgin birth. And it's a quote from Isaiah 7:14. And you may remember that we went to Isaiah 7 and compared it with Isaiah 8. And there were some issues that we needed to discuss about that. And there's two sons being born. There is this son in chapter 7 who is the virgin birth son. He is Emmanuel. But then you also have in chapter 8, you have this other son who has the longest name in the Bible, Mahershalal Hashbaz. Okay? Mahershalal Hashbaz is Isaiah's son. And people have wondered, well, maybe the two are connected. And they're like, no, it's virgin birth. It's Jesus. Well, yeah, that we would all agree with that. But is there a connection going on with this son with Isaiah? And is that connected to Emmanuel? Or, as some scholars say, that is the fulfillment. It actually wasn't Jesus. Well, of course, that would be heretical. But they would say that. So it's not Jesus. It's actually fulfilled by Mahershalal Hashbaz. He is Emmanuel in Isaiah's time. And Matthew got it wrong. And so people will claim that. Well, here's the issue. When we looked at the passages, they are connected. Because there are several phrases in both passages that are identical. They are identical. And they are intended, they're side-by-side chapters, they are intended to be connected. But there are also contrasts. And we saw that there are multiple ways in which they are different. The birth of Mahershalal Hashbaz, that would be Isaiah's son, proclaims that Assyria, the great nation of Assyria, is coming to exile Israel. That much is clear once you dig into the text and understand why Mahershalal Hashbaz is being born. What is that sign pointing us to? Exile is coming. Assyria is coming. But the birth of Emmanuel is a little bit more, it's directed a little differently. And it proclaims that the throne of David will endure. The throne of David will endure. And you can hear now the implication that there is hope in Emmanuel's birth. But Mahershalal Hashbaz is pointing us to something that's not so hopeful. And so they are connected, it's true, but they are also different, and they're pointing to two different things. One birth signals the coming of exile. The other birth, Emmanuel, signals the end of exile. Very important to understand that there are distinctions. They are connected because they're all tied around this exile. But they are two different births. We also talked about how the Hebrew that is written there in Isaiah 7:14, and this is something that when you get into the weeds of studying something like Isaiah 7:14 and the virgin birth, that the word in the Hebrew text there is not virgin. It is young woman. And that kind of makes us a little uncomfortable. We're like, oh no, like, did Matthew get this wrong? Or what's going on here? Liberal scholars must be off base. But no, it's true. It does say young woman. It doesn't say virgin. Now, the Greek translation, when the translators came later and started translating the Old Testament, they translated it as virgin. They did translate it as virgin. Why did they do that? Well, the reason why they did that is because a young woman in that era would be assumed to be a virgin. That's the assumption that would be made. So that's not a bad assumption. It's actually a good assumption. But we must also be fair with the fact that the word virgin, there is a Hebrew word for virgin, and that is not what is used there. And so we must be fair about that. So the young woman, even though we could assume that she probably would be a virgin, it is left open-ended that maybe she would be a virgin, or perhaps we don't know yet, but we would assume that she probably is a virgin, and it's left open-ended until it truly would come to pass in Jesus' lifetime. And this is what I would argue is going on here, is that when Jesus finally comes, it becomes very clear your assumptions about this young woman being a virgin were correct. They were correct. And once you see that happen in Jesus' life, it becomes very clear, yes, this is a virgin. And that's why the Greek translators were correct in assuming that that was true. And we actually see that God is doing something miraculous here that he's never done before. Okay, and we've talked more about that that last time as well. But virgin birth is essential to the gospel. It's essential to the gospel. Not just because of the theology of, well, Jesus needs to be sinless, and so he can't really come from the male line. And so that there's part of that there that needs to be discussed. But there's something else that's really important that's actually directly in the text of Scripture. And we said this last time. In Genesis 3:15, it says that the seed of the who will come? The seed of the woman. You see how the virgin birth is essential? It doesn't say the seed of the what? The man. See how important that is? Isaiah 7:14 and the virgin birth is a direct fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and the gospel. It's a direct fulfillment of that. It's really important that this one will come from the seed of the woman, not from the seed of the man. See, normally in the Old Testament, seed is tied to the man. Always, right? Abraham, to your seed, I will give this land, right? Its seed is always tied to the man. The man is going to bring forth the seed. But you can already see how the virgin birth is even prophesied about implicitly in Genesis 3:15. It's not just Isaiah 7:14. As amazing as that is. We also talked about how there are other miraculous births in Scripture. You might remember these. Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac, good. And then Elkanah and Hannah gave birth to Samuel, good. And then Manoah and his wife gave birth to, this is a little bit more rare, Samson, very good. And there was one more in Jesus' lifetime. There was a miraculous birth that happened around his time. Which one was that one? John the Baptist, right? Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, what was in common about all of these women? They were all barren, right? Really important. What is unique about Jesus' situation? Mary is not what? She's not barren. So what's the issue here? She is a what? A virgin. And we talked about this last time. The lesser miracle is to have a barren woman to give birth. The greater miracle is what? That someone who is a virgin would what? Give birth. That defies our understanding of how something could happen like that. That helps us to understand that the virgin birth takes this to another level. It takes it to another level. Every time you have a barren woman that's mentioned in Scripture who actually gives birth, someone special comes from that. Whether it's Isaac representing the seed of Israel, whether it's Samuel being the prophet of Israel who would usher in the king David, or Samson who would conquer the Philistines and would be a judge over Israel and accomplish a great salvation in many ways. And then, of course, John the Baptist. But when you have Jesus come on the scene and he is born of a virgin, it elevates this barrenness to another level so that you know that his birth is in a realm that is completely better than the realm that we were just in, where it's a barren birth. No, this is a virgin birth. And that helps us to understand that. And so, when we conclude this passage in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the conclusion that we should come away with is that the best child of history has now come. The best child of history has now come. This is something that when you connect the dots in Scripture and what Matthew is doing, this is what you should pull away with when you see this quote of an Old Testament text here in Matthew chapter 1. The best child of history has now come. Okay, now then we looked at Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. And there is a quote there of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it talks about Bethlehem being the location of the birth of the Messiah. And we asked this question, why Bethlehem? And do you remember why Bethlehem is so important? Because of David. Good. It's not just because Micah said so and God said so, so therefore it needs to be Bethlehem. That's good, but we need to ask, well then why did Micah say Bethlehem? Because of David. Because David was born in where? Bethlehem. That's really important. And so the conclusion that we need to come away with when the Messiah is born in Bethlehem is that you have a new David is coming. A new David is coming, or has come. He has come. Then we looked at Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And this one, I can't remember where we left off. And there was no recording that, so sorry. So I'm like, I think we're right around here. Something like that. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. And there's issues with this. In fact, this is one of the most iconic examples that scholars will go to as, well, this is someone quoting the Old Testament and it looks very problematic and we have issues here and Matthew seems to be very symbolic and kind of doing whatever he wants to do. No, he's not doing whatever he just wants to do, but it does seem like he's doing that. Because when we looked at the quote, it comes from Hosea 11:1. When you look at Hosea 11:1, it says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So who is the son in Hosea 11:1? It's Israel, right? It's Israel. It's clear. It's right there in Hosea 11:1. But who does Matthew say this is about in Matthew 2, verse 15? It's about Jesus. So what is he doing? Is he reducing everything to Jesus? And can we do that to the Old Testament? And now you can understand why covenantal theologians do this. They reduce the Old Testament down to, well, this must just be about Jesus, and we can do this in many places in the Old Testament because Matthew did it and other people did it as well. We need to understand what's going on here and the logic of what Matthew is doing. He's not deciding to break all the rules and define new rules. That's really important. That's, I think, what a covenantal perspective will approach it as. That, oh, well, a biblical writer is inspired. A New Testament writer is inspired. So a New Testament writer can kind of do whatever he wants to do. That's kind of tempting to say, right? Well, they're inspired by God, so they can do whatever they want to do. That's not how the biblical writers actually work. They actually follow the same rules all throughout Scripture. They're not breaking any rules. They're not redefining anything. They're actually following a logic that we need to understand. And so we have to go through and find what that logic is. And this gets into the issue of God's Son, specifically in this passage. And we talked about this. God's Son is something that is applied, that term, son, is applied to Israel. It's applied to Israel. If you look at, and you don't need to turn there, but if you were to look there at Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, what I want to emphasize about that is that he doesn't say my sons. Israel, they are my sons. You notice he doesn't say that? He says, Israel is my son. Singular. You hear that? Very important. Singulars and plurals are really important in Scripture, although they can be really easily overlooked, and we can actually switch them up. Here's a really classic one. Sorry, this is off the top of my head, but this is a really classic one that we switch up a lot. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Is that what the text says? What does the text say? Living in holy sacrifice. But I hear, because I teach a class of Romans at Master's University, I will hear students say sacrifices over and over and over again. Why? Because that's how it's taught. But that's not actually what the text says. It's really important to understand whether a text is using a singular or whether it's using a plural. And that's the case here as well. In fact, it's really funny because when they'll do that with Romans 12, they'll do it in the context of a question where I say, why does it say sacrifice singular? And they'll say, oh, it says singular because of this. And then later on in the answer, they'll say, and so we should be living sacrifices. And I'm like, ha ha, see, you said it again, right? So it's really easy to do that. We want to be careful. And there's a reason why he says sacrifice, by the way, not sacrifices. But I'm not going to give you the answer. So you're going to have to go figure that out yourself. See, this is training you to fish, not just feeding you right now. All right, so this is a really important thing when it comes to God's son. Israel is God's son, singular. That is already, that just the fact that it is singular sets up an entire theology of what it means to be God's son. There's an entire theology all throughout the Old Testament. And this has been codified into a term. It's not in the Bible, but it is definitely a biblical concept. Just like Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's definitely a biblical concept. And it is this concept called corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity, which means one represents the many. Right? One represents the many. And that groups can be thought of as a singular unit. They're all thought together as one. God often sees Israel as one son, corporately, as one son. And this paves the way for one person to represent them all. You understand that? You have to be a part of the group and you have to be united as one so that you can be represented by one. And this is baked into the whole idea of the atonement. Our very salvation is based upon the fact that corporate solidarity works. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But the reason why God didn't send a million saviors to save a million people is because corporate solidarity works. It works. Why does it work? Because one can represent what? Many, right? You need just one perfect sacrifice to represent everyone who will be saved. So Exodus 4 says that Israel is my son, but then we saw how Psalm 2 says, I will tell of the decree of Yahweh. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So who is he talking about in Psalm 2? Who is being referred to there in Psalm 2? Who do you think is being referred to there in Psalm 2? You're like, oh no, I don't want to say the wrong answer, so I'm not going to say. Right? Who is Psalm 2 about? It's about a king. It's about a king. It's God's king. It's the Davidic king. So now you should be asking yourself, well then, who is God's son? Is it Israel or is it the Davidic king? And if you understand corporate solidarity, you understand now why it can be both. Right? Because one represents the many. You see that? That's really important. Now you can understand the theology of how that can be the case. David represents Israel. The Davidic king always represents Israel. Whether it's Josiah or Hezekiah or anybody who's a king of Judah, they represent Israel or the people of Judah at least. This is corporate solidarity. This is one representing the many. So if David can represent Israel, and we just learned that a new David is coming to Bethlehem in Matthew, then you can see, I hope, why it works for Jesus to represent Israel. Does that make sense? Because he is the what? The new David who is coming. He can represent them. That is why Matthew can interchange from Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. That certainly is referring to Israel, but Jesus now what? Represents them. Notice how I'm carefully saying represents them and not saying what? Replaces them. Because that's where you get into the replacement theology, where Israel is no longer existent because Jesus now is replaced them and now they no longer exist as a nation and they don't need to exist anymore. That's the fine line between covenantal theology and dispensational theology. You see that? Because it's all between representing and replacing. Notice how they both start with REP, right? I mean, like, it's interesting. Like, they're that close. It's between representing and replacing. Jesus does not replace Israel. He represents them. And that's really important. That's really important. So we need to be careful about details like this. The singular use of son here really helps us to understand what Matthew is doing and tying Jesus to Israel and bringing it all together. So Matthew is asserting that Jesus can and does represent Israel. He's walking where they walked. And that now we can get into more details, and we don't have lots of time to go into great depth here. But it says, out of Egypt I called my son. Did Israel go down to Egypt? Yes, the answer should be yes. Yes, they went down to Egypt, right? Did Jesus go down to Egypt? He sure did. Did Israel come out of Egypt? They did. And did Jesus come out of Egypt? He did. What is he doing? He's walking in their footsteps. You see that? This is the logic of Matthew. It's not just a quaint Christmas story that we read every year at Christmas time. There is a logic of where Jesus is walking chronologically through their life. It's an incredible thing. We're going to see more of that here in a little bit. He's taking a tour of their history. He's representing them and doing it over and over again. So, we can talk more about this, but I think I'm going to move on. This does fit the Hosea context. I was going to kind of point this out to you, but you can look this up on your own time. Hosea 11 verse 5. It's a few verses after Hosea 11 verse 1, which is where he quotes. Hosea 11 verse 5. Hosea 11 verse 8 indicates that this is the heartbeat of that context. He's not just pulling these words out of thin air. This is something that he understands, that there is a redemption that's going to take place. God does not want Israel to go into exile to Egypt again. He's not going to send them back there again. He wants to ensure that if they're going to get exiled, they're going to get exiled by someone else. And this is that's a really gracious thing of God, because he wants them to know that there is hope. There is hope that there is going to be a redemption from this. If he sends them back to Egypt, it's almost like not only are you going into exile, but you're going back to where you came from, and there's no hope of ever coming back again. Because I already redeemed you once from Egypt. I'm not going to do that again. But the redemption of Egypt is going to stand unique, and it's going to stand forever. That they were redeemed from Egypt once, and they never have to go back there again. So if they're going to go into exile, it's going to be from someone else. And so that much is very clear in what Hosea is saying there in Hosea 11. So this is why, then, this is why Matthew connects us to Jesus, because when Jesus goes down to Egypt, what he's effectively doing is indicating that Israel, because Jesus went down to Egypt and came out of Egypt, Israel will never have to go there again. They'll never have to go there again. That's incredible. The fact that Jesus would actually accomplish that in his lifetime. So Jesus' coming signals the end of exile. And this is where I would say we would kind of bring together our conclusion of what Matthew chapter 2 verse 15, this quote from Hosea 11:1 is all about. And it is that Jesus is a better Israel, and he will end exile. That's the conclusion I would say that we would come away with. I would hope we would come away with from Matthew 2 verse 15. Jesus is a better Israel, and he will end exile. Okay. All right. We're going to move to another one here. We're starting to dig in deep into territory we haven't covered yet. And we're almost out of time. Yay. Okay, cool. So let's see how fast we can get through the rest of this. Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. I'll take a reader for this, and then someone else can grab Jeremiah 31, verse 15. So there's Matthew 2, 18, and then Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Let's get readers for these two passages here. Okay, so you want to take Matthew 2:18 there, because yeah. Your name's Matthew. That's great, thanks. And then, yes, yeah, go ahead, Isaac. And you'll get Jeremiah 31, verse 15. We'll go to Matthew here first, yeah.
A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refusing to be comforted, because they were no more.
Okay, great. And then let's do Jeremiah 31, verse 15.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses, and fields, and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.
Oh, that might be a different text. But did I give you the right one? Jeremiah 31? Maybe I gave you the wrong passage. Or are you in
31:15?
Is that right? Maybe I give you the wrong one. Sorry. It's somewhere in Jeremiah 31. Yeah.
Says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more.
Excellent. So this is what Matthew is quoting here in Matthew 2:18. Now, the question here is, are there issues in this text? And when you go into commentaries, you'll be like, yep, there is a lot of discussion on this one, and there are a lot of issues here. Because you need to go back to the Old Testament passage in Jeremiah 31 and ask, is that really the context of what Jeremiah is talking about? Okay, so you go into the context of Jeremiah 31, and you can see how there is this context of actually a lot of hope. Mostly Jeremiah is a lot of pessimism because, like, exile is coming and you guys are all bad and you deserve this, that kind of thing. But there is actually this, like, shining glimmer of hope in chapter 31 where it's like, well, I've got a new covenant I'm going to bring and there's great joy in the future. One day this will happen. And so you can see in, if you were to look there in Jeremiah 31 verse 13, that there's this context of turning mourning into joy. And so all of that is there. But then there is this return to the sadness, I think it's there in verse 15, where he's saying Rachel is weeping for her sons, weeping for her children, and there's this voice in Ramah of this bitterness, this this mourning, this wailing. And the question is what is Jeremiah talking about? What is he referring to? And you know that if you know the context of Jeremiah, it's pretty easy. The context of Jeremiah is the exile of Israel under Babylon. Or I should say the exile of Judah under Babylon. So we know that. That's what the context of Jeremiah 31 is. I don't think we don't have to disagree on that. That's what it is essentially saying. And so you have this scene of Rachel. Obviously, it's not a literal thing where Rachel's actually weeping, that she's actually there in person weeping for her sons. But you have this this idea, this metaphor of Rachel mourning because all of her people are being exiled to Babylon. So this is the context of Jeremiah 31. But the question is why is Matthew attributing this to Jesus' time? Why is he attributing this to Jesus' time? Well, to dig into that a little bit, we should probably ask a few other questions about this text. For instance, there are some specific terms that are used, actually some specific personal names mentioned. The first one is Rachel. Rachel is mentioned. And now you should be asking yourself, why? It's like the greatest question you should ask yourself in Scripture. Why? Why is that? Why this? Why that? Why Rachel? Why Rachel? All right, who is Rachel? Let's kind of throw out some thoughts on this. Who is Rachel? She is?
Wife of Jacob,
good. Wife of Jacob, good. Who are her children?
Judah and Benjamin.
Judah and Benjamin. Good. Exactly. What is special about Judah and Benjamin? This is interesting.
Their sons formed Judea.
Yep, that's good. Exactly. Yeah, they were always like a tag team duo, right? Judah almost like absorbed Benjamin, right, underneath its care throughout all of its history. Good. What else? There's something in relationship. Judah and Benjamin have a unique relationship to someone.
Joseph.
Who am I thinking of? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say Judah? I'm sorry. Joseph and Benjamin. Sorry. I'm getting that confused. Joseph and Benjamin have a unique relationship to who? To their father. Okay? What was unique about... How did their father treat Joseph and Benjamin?
Like special.
Yeah, special. It was like they were his favorite sons, right? They were his favorite sons. And that's interesting. Why were they his favorite sons? Now, you got to think about this. Because he had a favorite wife, right? Ah, so this is interesting, okay? So, Rachel is Jacob's favorite wife. And so, you can understand why Rachel kind of becomes the figurehead as the mother of Israel. You understand why that would be the case, right? It's not Leah that's usually mentioned. It's who? It's Rachel who's usually mentioned. We can understand why that would be the case. So you can think of her as a figurehead in this sense. And in this passage here, she is a figurehead of Israel. And she's weeping for her children. Why is she weeping for her children? Well, in the context of Jeremiah, why is she weeping? Because they're getting sent into where? To exile, right? Exactly. And this is happening in Ramah. Ramah. It's a city. It's a city in Israel. So now what should your question be? Why Ramah? Okay, why Ramah? So you do some research into Ramah. And you learn that during this time in Israel's history, when they're being exiled, Ramah became one of the places where the Babylonians coordinated the efforts to send all of the people into exile. So in other words, they would drag everybody to the city of Ramah as their holding place. They would prepare them for exile, and then they would send them out from there. So that becomes a central location for that. So that helps us to understand why Ramah is mentioned. That makes sense. It kind of was the slave market hub, so to speak, where everybody would kind of funnel through there. And you'll also probably learn this in your research as well, that Ramah is located in the tribe of Benjamin. It's located in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why is that important? We just mentioned this. Benjamin is related to who? Yeah, to Rachel, right? And to Joseph, right? And so forth, right? This is Rachel's son. So there's a connection here between Ramah and Benjamin and Rachel, and the fact that this is her son. But why then is... Why isn't Joseph not the focus? Why is Benjamin the focus? Why is this Ramah? Is there a connection there? And here's what's very interesting to me, and I think that there's a connection here that's going on. Think about Rachel in her lifetime. There were ups and downs. There was one really difficult time in her life that... Well, I don't want to give it away, but essentially, she wept very bitterly because of great pain. And do you remember when this happened in her life?
She was barren, supposedly.
Yeah, she was barren. That's true. That's right.
In childbirth.
Of who?
Benjamin.
Exactly. She wept in great pain because of the childbearing of Benjamin, and then she died because of it. Very interesting that that happens. Notice how that's connected to her son Benjamin. So that bitter weeping seems to be tied to who Benjamin is. But on top of that, here's what's interesting, is that Rachel was buried where? This is where it gets very interesting. Because they're traveling when she's giving birth, and then they have to stop and they have to bury her after she dies. Do you remember? This is a very little known fact, but where was she buried? She was buried in Bethlehem. Whoa! We wouldn't know that unless you're like, oh yeah, I forgot. She was buried in Bethlehem. What an interesting thing. Because that ties directly into what Matthew's what? Talking about. Because a Messiah will be born in what? Bethlehem. Do you see why Bethlehem is really important? It's not just because God said it. It's not even just because a new David is coming and so he needs to come from Bethlehem. It's because Rachel died there, was buried there, and that's where hope died. And this is now where hope what? Returns. You see that? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's great. Yeah, did you have a question? Or yeah?
Yeah. I'm a little confused, but I'm a little confused all the time. I don't have it in front of me, but when she died, does it refer to Bethlehem as Bethlehem or a place that became Bethlehem?
I believe it actually is Bethlehem at that point. Yep, it was called Bethlehem even going back that far. So even under the time of the patriarchs, that would have been the case. So yeah, that's amazing. Yeah. Yeah, so that's the connection that you can start to make. These things are not mentioned accidentally. Writers of scriptures won't mention it if it's not really important to their point. They will always mention it when it's connected to what they're referring to. So the matriarch, Rachel, giving birth to Benjamin, saying goodbye to Benjamin and to her family when she dies and is buried in Bethlehem. And you make that connection to Israel saying goodbye to their people who are in exile. There is definitely a connection that Jeremiah is making there. And then Matthew sees that and understands that Jesus is born in Bethlehem and that he's coming, but he's bringing hope and he's going to end this exile. You see that? He's going to end this exile. And he's going to do it because he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to do it where the ashes were the greatest, right? And he's going to bring out of those ashes great hope. Great hope. So the conclusion I think that we can come away from this passage is that Jesus will, yes, he will live in exile with his people, but he will then end it. He will then end it. Okay? That's Matthew 2, verse 18. Now, this one will go quick. Matthew chapter 2, verse 20. Matthew chapter 2, verse 20. And we're almost out of time here, so I'm just going to read these to you here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 20. This is in connection to where Herod now dies, and the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who are seeking the life of the child, they have died." Now, what's interesting is that you don't have like a fulfillment formula saying like this is stated so as to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, right? It doesn't say that. But if you notice, there's probably a cross-reference to the end of this verse here that is tied to Exodus chapter 4, verse 19. Exodus 4:19. You may not even realize that this is actually a quote. This is a quote of Exodus 4:19. And that's when Yahweh said to Moses, in Midian, he says, "Go, return to Egypt, because the men who are seeking your life, they have died." That is a quote being referenced here. That's interesting. The question is, are there really any issues in this passage? Not really. Because he's not really making a fulfillment formula, so it's just kind of interesting that he's kind of quoting this about Moses. So there's not really any big issues here. But there is a very important connection that we need to make. We've got Moses, and Moses is an adult, Jesus is a baby boy, but even so, there's a connection between the two because of this quote that is being made, and it's not accidental. Matthew is indicating that what happened in Moses' day happened in Jesus' day as well. In other words, you should conclude this: a new Moses has come. A new Moses has come as well. You see how Jesus is fulfilling many things in Israel's history. He's not just a new David. He's going to be a new Moses as well. And this should have already been clear in this text that a new Moses had come. And that's why it's not just a random quote. Like, oh, okay, well, maybe it was like he just wanted to borrow the words from Exodus and he just kind of wanted to make this haphazard connection between the two. No, he's actually telling you a new Moses has come. There's something else that ties us to Moses in this text. Very, very clearly. Very, very clearly. Herod goes and tries to do what when Jesus is born? What does he try to do? Kill all the baby boys, right? Is that a new thing? Has anyone ever done that before? Yeah, Pharaoh tried to do that when who was born? Moses. That's a huge connection. That's huge. You can understand what Matthew is trying to do. He's saying very clearly in this text, Jesus is connected to Moses because Jesus is a new Moses. And when you tie in the fact that he's doing other things by being a new David and bringing a new covenant and all of these things that Matthew is alluding to, he is going to not only be a new Moses, he's going to be a better Moses. He's going to be a better one. He's going to lead his people in a better redemption, into a better redemption than Moses could have ever done. That's really important to understand. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. This is interesting. So Herod dies, and so they return to Israel, but then they realize that Archelaus is reigning there, and so then they decide to dwell in the city of Nazareth. So that's what it says in verse 23. They came to dwell in the city of a city which is called Nazareth, so that what was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the question about this text here. Are there issues? Yes, there are major issues with this one. Why? Does anybody know why there are major issues with this one? There's no Old Testament verse for this. So now it's like, Matthew, you totally botched it. You made up something. Or it's either that, or it's like, did we lose some scripture to history and we just don't have it anymore? Oh, no. Neither of those are true. No. What's going on with this? Well, I'm going to call this the duck, duck, goose principle. I was not the first one to come up with that. But notice this. You need to see what's different about this formula. Because you've been hearing this formula. What was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 23. We saw that earlier. What was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then you have also in chapter 2, verse 15. What was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then even what was said in chapter 2, verse 5 is a little bit different. But it's basically saying, in this way, it has been written through the prophet. Okay, so you have this formula that's over and over and over again. The key is that you've got a duck, 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 goose situation going on here. Something is different. Something is different about this formula. What is different about this formula here in verse 23? So that what is spoken by the Lord through the prophets. What's different about that?
Doesn't name the prophet.
Doesn't name the prophet. That's true.
It's plural.
It's plural. Yes. See, singular and plurals do matter, right? They really do matter. Why is it plural? It's important. Because then you know he's not looking at a direct specific passage. Does that make sense? If he was looking at a specific passage, then it wouldn't be plural. Right? If it's plural, that means that this is a theme that occurs all throughout what? The prophets. This is something that occurs throughout all the prophets. Therefore, we should not expect to find this passage in the Old Testament. And we don't. It's not in the Old Testament directly stated this way. But what we do find is that the word Nazarene obviously means someone who comes from Nazareth. And so we dig into, well, what is Nazareth? What does that mean? And you dig into that, and very likely it comes from this word Nazer or Natser, which means branch. And now you have something to work off of, because when you go to the Old Testament and you find, where does this word occur? You find Isaiah 11:1, where it says, a root or a shoot shall come forth from Jesse, and a branch shall spring forth from his roots. And that is a very Davidic thing, because who is the son of Jesse? David. And he uses this word branch. And then that word is used again later on in Isaiah 60 verse 21, referring to Israel. So now you have a connection where this branch is going to be Jesus. This branch is also Israel. And now you have corporate solidarity, and you have that whole thing established that Matthew's been talking about this whole time. So Jesus is going to be branch man. That's the idea. He's going to be the branch guy that comes from branch place. That's the idea. And that this has been talked about all throughout the prophets. And you say, well, Isaiah said that. Why didn't he say Isaiah? Because other prophets say it as well. They don't always use the same term, but they use that use another term as a synonym for branch. Like Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 talks about him being the branch. And we have other terminology that alludes to this tree as well, and that he is the branch. He is the trunk. And we also see Jesus pick up on this, because he says, a little bit different of analogy, because he calls us the branches, but he says, I am the what? I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And so he is the fullest branch, and then we graft ourselves into him. There is a lot more that I would want to say on this. I also wanted to get into Matthew chapter 3 and the prophecy of John the Baptist. We don't have time to get into that one there, and the hope that comes from the new covenant from Isaiah chapter 40. But all that to say, there are rich truths here that you can see the chronology of what Matthew is doing. I do have to say this, though. This is really important, just so you can appreciate what Matthew is doing. There is a... Let me just give you this chronology of what he's doing. Jesus went down to Egypt, just like Israel went down to Egypt. He came out of Egypt, just like Israel came out of Egypt. And so he's walking in their footsteps. And he rescues them, in a sense, that this is to teach us that he's rescuing them from this exile, from this imprisonment, from this slavery. And then Jesus in chapter 3 goes and gets baptized. And you're like, okay, that's kind of cool. Why do you need to get baptized? He says, well, this is to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, when you understand this in the chronology of Israel's history, and the fact that Paul even says to walk through the Red Sea is to be baptized through the Red Sea, right? He says that in 1 Corinthians 10. There's a connection between baptism and the Red Sea incident. It's really important. And so, well, yeah, Israel had a situation where they went through the Red Sea, and Jesus is now baptized, and then immediately after being baptized, he goes where? Into the wilderness. For how many days? 40 days and 40 nights. Well, how many years was Israel in the wilderness right after the Red Sea? 40 years. That doesn't seem like a coincidence. And then Jesus quotes from three quotes from the same book, and it's all from Deuteronomy, which is what Israel should have said and what they should have done, and they didn't do when they were in the wilderness. And so what is Jesus doing? He's saying, I am doing what you should have done and what you should have said when you were in the wilderness, and I am doing it better than you did so that I may represent you and so that I may redeem you. And then he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, and he goes up on a mountain and he sits down, and he begins to explain what the law is really about. You've heard that it was said this, but what? I say to you. Which means he's saying, I'm on this mountain giving you the law as it really was. Just like after you were in the wilderness, or at least when you were in the wilderness, you went to a what? A mountain, and you heard the law. And now you understand the implicit but very clear reference that Jesus is saying, I am who? Yahweh. And I'm giving you the law as it really is. There is a chronology of Jesus walking in Israel's footsteps. And it's helpful to see that, those connections, because once you understand that that's going on, then you understand where Matthew is in his logic. And you can see where he's going. These are really important things. Let me just mention a few things, and as I kind of wrap it up here. We've talked about, obviously, these passages in Matthew, and obviously it can be a little overwhelming because you're like, well, how do you dig all of that out, you know, in a morning study? And you won't. You won't dig it all out in one morning. This is something that takes time and use a lot of resources as well. Let me just give you a couple of points, and I gave some of these last time, but I'm going to blast through these here just so that you can have these in the back of your mind as you're thinking about your own personal study. One, join BTI if you haven't already. That's my little sales pitch, okay? Join BTI because you learn a lot of these things in depth there. Number two, ask lots of questions of the text. It can be kind of intimidating to ask lots of questions because then you realize that shows how much I don't know. But that is the humbling and wonderful aspect of Bible study, is asking questions of the text. You get so much more out of it when you ask questions. Be on the lookout for the same word that's used in a passage multiple times. If you're seeing a word used multiple times, that's probably important. The author probably intended that. Be on the lookout for multiple terms. Also, between passages where they're the same. Like, oh, he's saying this and he's saying this. Oh, and then the two authors are saying these two words together. That doesn't seem like that's a coincidence. That's probably intentional. If something sounds familiar to you and you're trying to figure out where was that said, you know what is a great resource for that? ChatGPT. As crazy as that is, it actually works. ChatGPT, can be very dangerous, so be careful. Don't get spiritual advice from ChatGPT, that's for sure. But use ChatGPT, and I use this all the time now. Like, that reference, I could search for it. Maybe I could find it, maybe not. Where is that text where it says this? And then you can cross-check it. So anything you can cross-check ChatGPT on really helps, but it'll save you all that time of trying to figure out where that is and trying to find that. Another thing, take your time in your studies. Don't hurry things. Remember that this is a lifelong process. Nobody arrives in this lifetime. In other words, enjoy the process. Don't try to get to the end. Enjoy the process. Don't stress that you need to get to a certain point. Learn how to use commentaries, yes, and learn how to use books, but learn how to become less dependent on them over time. That's really important. So that you're actually digging these things out for yourself and you're actually enjoying the process that much more. Instead of getting just fed an answer and then you don't even know how to evaluate that answer, whether it's actually true or not. Rather, you're able to dig it out yourself and then you can use a commentator or a commentary or a scholar as a cross-check to make sure, okay, is that really true? So do your own study. Sit in the chair. Be patient. If you don't figure it out today, there's always tomorrow. Just keep working at it. There's no one, you know, that's saying, you know, looking over your shoulder saying, you got to reach this point by this certain point in your life, that kind of thing. No, just continue to work at it and enjoy the process. Set up a note-taking method. I highly recommend having a Bible where it's specifically designated where you can write in it. And I use pencils and colored pencils. Okay, so I actually use colored mechanical pencils. They're the most effective for me, apparently. So I recommend that because then you can highlight in different colors, but then you can also correct it. So you can erase it and redo it. Because I'm fallible, but the Word of God is not. And so if I write in pen, I'm like, oh no, I messed up. And then it's all like, oh, whatever. Okay. So I decided to go with pencils, and that really has helped me a lot. Another thing that I recommended last time is use the Step Bible. It's and I didn't draw today, sadly, because I didn't have enough time. But let me go and write this here. Step Bible, stepbible.org. That's a free resource that you can highlight and or look at a text, hover over a word, and you can see what the original word was, that kind of thing. You can get the information glossary on that. That's a very helpful resource. Also, like was mentioned last time, MacArthur has a resource and an app that you could use. I think you have to pay for it, but it's definitely worth investing into. So please look that up as well. Dedicate small chunks of your study, even daily, to this. Even if it's just like 20 minutes or so a day, even if it's just a little bit of time, try to get something in where you can do just a little bit of study every day. And just the faithfulness of that is worth more than trying to like, let me just do an hour, you know, that kind of thing, because sometimes that's not sustainable. But try to do little chunks and just try to do a little bit every day. And also teach your family how to study as well. Learn how to do it yourself, and then teach your family to do so. And then if you're stuck on a passage, this is what we're here as teachers and as elders and pastors as well. So if you need help, ask one of us. You know, I'm always here. You know, you can always ask me if you have any questions about a text or how to kind of mine through something like that. There were questions from last week, but I don't know if they're here today. But just a couple things. Let me kind of read off some questions that you kind of prime the discussion for this morning. One, and some of these are a review from last time, but I've added a couple more. Why is it important that you know how to study the Bible for yourself? Why can we not just rely upon our pastors to give us all the answers? Okay. Another question, what are some of the greatest challenges for you in studying the Bible? Are there any initial strategies that you can think of that might help you overcome those challenges? What about the Bible delights you? So I wanted to ask that question because sometimes we can get so pessimistic about our Bible study, we can miss the fact that you can really enjoy the Bible. What is it about the Bible that delights you? And then how can you harness that delight in your own personal study? That might actually get you more mileage than anything. What are some strategies that you can implement starting today to enrich your personal Bible study? In what ways can you incorporate your personal Bible study into your prayer life? To your prayer life? That's a really important question. In what ways can you lead or teach your family in studying the Bible? What opportunities might exist for you to incorporate a family study into your schedule? Even if it's not every day, at least something that has a regular cadence. And then three other questions that I added since last time. Is it possible to sin and read the Bible at the same time? Ooh, interesting. Why or why not? How does the answer to that question affect your view of your personal Bible study? List out your current process of your studying the Bible, and are there ways to improve or sharpen that process to get more out of your study? And then finally, what strategies will help you ensure that your personal Bible study invests into your relationship with the Lord and is not just a rote academic exercise, that you're actually investing into your relationship with Christ? That's a really important question. That is what I will leave you with. I will pray and then we can, well, we're already broken up into groups, but you can go ahead and get to discussing and we'll get some more out of this as we talk about these things. Let me go and pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this time this morning. We thank you so much that we get to see a picture into your word and see how beautiful it is, how well designed it is. It should thrill our hearts and know that these things are not only true, but they are beautiful and wonderful to behold. And Lord, just to see these powerful things that you have accomplished, a redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ that is enhanced the more that we study it and learn about it. And we pray that that would just thrill us to want to go in and just find those things for ourselves, to dig and find those things more, and to just be men of the word. That's what we want to be. We want to be men of the word. And Lord, we don't want to just be men of the word because it's disconnected from you. We want to be men of the word because it's connected to you, because it's knowing about who you are. It gives us the opportunity, the privilege to worship you that much more, and then therefore to live lives that live holy before you. But when we put you at the focus, then our holiness is done with great joy, because we're not doing it just because we have to. We do it because we get to be a part of this and to invest into our relationship with you. So Lord, fill our hearts with the thrill of joy of knowing you and knowing your word. And may our time of discussion be well-pleasing to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.